morning's scripture reading comes from Judges chapter 6, verse 13. That's Judges chapter 6, verse 13. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites."
We are glad you are with us today. Thank you for being here. Question often comes up, why do bad things happen to good people? That's been a source of question and confusion for a lot of Christians through the years, and it is a source of criticism for those who would be atheistic against the God that we love and we serve. The question comes up throughout the Bible, as a matter of fact, and I'm convinced, in fact, the Bible was given to us, the story of Christ was given to us to address the subject of human suffering. In the particular passage that was read for us, here's what's happening. In the book of Judges, about a couple thousand years before Christ, a few hundred years before the kingdom of Israel, I'm not getting all my dates right, but before the kingdom of Israel in about 1000 BC, there were about 400 years of the judges or so. The judges were ones who were raised up by God in particular times of conflict to save the Israelite people. Why the Israelites got in those conflict is a matter of concern. The opening chapters of the book of Judges tell us that it was because of the Israelites' sin. They were supposed to follow God. They were supposed to keep themselves from idols. They were supposed to keep his commandments, and then they'd be all right in the land that God had given them. But they continually did not do that, and therefore God rose up a nation to oppress them. And then after a while, that nation would oppress them. Then they would cry out to God in penitence. God would send up a judge, a military judge, if you will, not someone who decides between right and wrong cases, not the way we think of the Ninth Circuit Court or something like that, but a military leader to lead them against the people who were oppressing them so that they could be saved, be free, and have freedom for a generation or two. But then after that generation or two, the people would sin again and they would start the cycle all over. In this particular passage, the people of Israel had sinned in Judges 6, verses 1 through 12. They had been oppressed by the Midianites. This seemed to be a constant oppression that took on this sort of form. From the first few verses of that chapter, we get some sketchy details. We might be able to speculate to fill in some of the details, but the details that are given us are these: that the Midianites would wait till about the harvest time, and then they would come in as an army of locusts. That is, they would be so numerous that they could not be withheld. They would come in as an army of locusts and overtake the Israelites, take all their food, take all their supplies, and the Israelites would have to go and hide in the rocks and the dens and the caves and the mountains in order to even sustain some kind of meager living. They would just have to survive. They could not thrive. They could not be joyous. They could not be happy. They just had to survive. Gideon is a man who is threshing wheat in a place that it's not normally done so that he could hide from the Midianites when an angel of the Lord appeared to him in verse 11. And then in verse 12, the angel of the Lord says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon has a couple questions for that angel and then a statement that's rather challenging. He has a lot of courage to say that to the angel of the Lord, I suppose. He says to this angel, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us?" And then secondly, "Where are his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?'" And then there's sort of an accusation, "But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Well, those three points in that verse really take the shape of what the debate is in our culture today. The atheists say, if there is a God, then why is all this suffering? That is, to paraphrase Gideon's words, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? The atheist tries to paint a dilemma that goes something like this. They say, your Christian's God generally is given three characteristics. Number one, that he's all-loving. He's omnibenevolent. He's always going to do what's best for people. Number two, that he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There's nothing that is beyond his reach. And number three, that he's omniscient, that he's all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. And those three characteristics, we won't belabor the point now, could be supported from different points of revelation in the Bible. But let's just suppose right now, for argument's sake, that those are the three characteristics of God. The atheist takes them to be, and I agree with them on the three characteristics of God. God is all-loving, God is all-powerful, and God is all-knowing. Now then, they say, if there's suffering in the world, your God can't be all three. They say, if your God is all-loving and all-powerful and all-knowing, then there wouldn't be suffering in the world. But since there's suffering in the world, maybe he doesn't know about it, in which case he's not all-knowing. Maybe he is powerful enough to do something about it. Maybe he's loving enough to do something about it. But he isn't all-knowing, therefore he doesn't know about it, and so he leaves the suffering on the table on the earth. Or they say, maybe your God knows about it, but chooses not to do anything about it. In that case, he's not all-loving. If he is powerful enough to do it, if he is all-knowing enough to know about it and powerful enough to stop it, then he must not be benevolent, he must not be loving, because he doesn't take suffering away. And then their third argument is just another of the same fashion. They say that if your God knows about evil on this earth, and if your God is loving enough to do something about evil on this earth, and he hasn't done it, then he must not be powerful enough. Therefore, your God can be two out of the traditional three characteristics, but he cannot be all three. Well, let me suggest, first of all, that we study this particular subject from a lot of different angles that I won't be able to summarize in the few minutes that we have, but let's take an introduction to it. Suffice it to say at the introduction of this, that this is a dilemma that has worried scholars. This is a dilemma that has taken the lives of scholars. That is, they've given their whole lives to studying this dilemma. There is an answer to it. There are several answers to it. The first step is admitting that we don't know everything. You know, the person who says, I know there is no God, essentially makes himself a God. Because that person who says, I know there is no God, would have to be at every place that ever existed, at every time it ever existed, and he would have to know everything about everything that ever happened in order for him to know that there's no God. Because it just might be that in the one place he's never looked, the one place he's not known about, the one place he's not experienced, the one piece of knowledge that he didn't have, the one place that he didn't have the power to go, that might be the place where God is. You got to be careful when you use a universal quantifier, I know that there is no God. That person essentially makes himself all-knowing. That person essentially makes himself all-powerful because he can be all places at all times. And that person essentially tries to make himself all-loving because he's saying, I have a better way than your God has. So it's important for us to remember that if there is a God, you're not him, and neither am I. And so we come at this with finite knowledge. We come at this with the knowledge of what we can see around us in Revelation. That is, there's a stack of evidence. You could put this evidence over here on one side that says, there is no God. Well, there's suffering in the world. Children suffer. People get cancer. People who haven't done anything wrong get killed. There are terrorist attacks. There is war. There's all kinds of evil in this world, and therefore there must be no God. But over here, you have all of this. There is so much design in the world. There's so much complexity in DNA. There's so much design in everything in your human body. There's so much complexity to everything in this universe. You look at everything that is made and you see that somebody had to put it together, and there's so much evidence that there is a God that you cannot just dismiss by one argument that there is not a God. So we come at it with finite knowledge. But let's examine these three questions that Gideon had, or these two questions and this accusation that Gideon had, and maybe we'll come to a better understanding of why good things happen to good people, bad people, or why bad things happen to good people, rather. First of all, Gideon asks, why, if the Lord is with us, has all this happened to us? We need to understand something about revealed history. There's that natural history we can reveal, that we can understand, that natural revelation we can understand, and then there's special revelation in the Bible. Now, I know the atheist is not going to accept this as the Bible, but for the sake of argument, if we're going to grant him those three characteristics and grant that position, then he ought to grant us the ability to argue from what we deem as our sacred book. Our sacred book teaches us that there once was a time that everything was good and there was no evil in the earth. After every day of creation, or during every day of creation, on the first 6 days of the universe, at some point God observed it all and said that it was good. On day one, the light was good. On day two, when God separated the waters above and the waters below, he looked at it and saw that it was good. On day three, when the dry land appeared and things started to come alive on the dry land, God saw that it was good. And on day four, when God placed the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky, God saw that it was good. And on day five, when he created birds to be in the firmament and fish to be in the seas, he saw that it was good. And on day six, when he created beasts and when he created the crown of his creation, mankind, he saw that it was good. And then God looked over all creation that he had made in Genesis 1 verse 31 and saw that it was very good. There wasn't anything wrong with creation. When God gave us his creation, he gave us something that made us more perfect than probably he might have wanted. He gave us something called free will. He gave us something called choice, knowing that we might rebel against him someday. He put in the Garden of Eden all kinds of trees that Adam and Eve might have eaten and their offspring might have eaten. But he said, there's one tree of which you shall not eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And so they went on for who knows how long, and they were glad about their creation, and they rejoiced in it, and they were naked and not ashamed because there was no sin in the world at that time. And then in Genesis 3, that serpent comes along and says, has God really said you should not eat of every tree in the garden? Well, there's this one tree of which we can't eat. We can't even touch it or else we'll die. But Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Those three things embody the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she took of the fruit and ate and gave it to her husband with her, who had been warned, and he ate. And paradise, to paraphrase John Milton, was lost. Death entered the world. Death entered the world, and when death enters the world, suffering precedes death. In music, if you ever come to a fermata, a little bird's eye, it means hold that note. Although it's not written anywhere in the music, most composers and most conductors agree that when you're approaching that fermata, there's an automatic slowdown that should take place to get to that fermata. When you understand that there's death in the world, you understand that there's going to be suffering that most of the time precedes it. Where there's death, there's suffering. In other words, what I'm claiming is that sin brought death and suffering into the world. After sin came into the world in Genesis chapter 3, God cursed the ground for man's sake. It'll bring forth thorns and thistles. You'll have to work by the sweat of your brow to make the ground grow food for you. He cursed the woman, saying she would have that increased pain in childbearing. He cursed the serpent, saying that he would crawl on his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. And that the seed of woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the first prophecy of the Christ, the first prophecy of mercy. If it weren't for God's plan from before the foundation of the world to bring Christ into the world, paradise would have been lost forever. This sin-cursed earth would have swallowed us up all in the misery of sin, and then we would have died and gone to that fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41, and there wouldn't be any hope, there wouldn't be any relief, there wouldn't be any salvation from everything that is miserable and everything that is wrong. Sin brought evil, death, and suffering into this world, not God. Now, God, in order to preserve free will, had to allow there to be consequences. What is free will if there's no consequences? You ever think about that? If Cain had picked up a rock and tried to kill his brother, and the rock hit his head, and his brother, since he was a good person, didn't have anything happen to him, then what is free will? If I decide to go and walk off of a building, and God decides that I'm a good person, so he's just going to let me float gently to the ground, then what is free will and what is natural law? You wouldn't have free will if there weren't consequences. You wouldn't have natural law if there weren't consequences. Fire is good. It warms people. Fire out of control hurts people. We know the laws of fire. We know the laws of water. We know the laws of nature. We can control them to some degree, but when they get out of control, there are bad things that happen. There was an explosion in Barber County the other day, and two people were killed because they were mishandling some gas, apparently. I don't know who was at fault or anything like that. My friend works in the gas industry over in that area, so I texted him to see if he was all right or if he'd have to work long nights because of it. In the midst of our conversation, he made this one statement that stuck out to me. He said, "Gas is safe if it's handled properly." We benefit from it. I'd go to the thermostat, push a couple buttons, and my house gets warmer because somebody's handling gas properly. But if somebody handles it improperly, and there's an accident or there's a choice to do so, then there are bad things that happen. We have to understand that God allows consequences to be in this world, whether from accidents or free will, because without it, natural law would mean nothing to us. And so there are consequences to be had when some bad things happen. Now, Adam did some bad things. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that Adam brought death into the world. Therefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, that is the law of Moses, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Then verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not suffered according to, who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. That is, death came into the world, and there might be babies who've never sinned that died. There might be innocent people who've never sinned that died. That is, they have some kind of dementia, they have some kind of problem with them that they never come to a point of accountability, and yet they don't live on this earth forever. Death entered the world, and death through sin, there are consequences. And yet, that does not mean that I inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. You know, the Bible teaches pretty strongly against the idea of inherited guilt in Ezekiel 18 and Matthew 18 and in other places, but here's just one verse for the sake of time. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the prophet said, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself, and the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself." That is, if my father sinned, I don't inherit his guilt. I won't stand before God on judgment day and answer for what he did. I'll answer for what I did. And if my son sins, he won't answer for what I did. He'll answer for what he did. And even if he wouldn't sin somehow in some miraculous fashion, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23, he still wouldn't have to answer for my sin because we do not inherit guilt. There is no such thing as inherited sin. However, there are consequences that must be borne by people around and sometimes by generations to come. In the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, God said that there should not be any graven image. They shouldn't make any image of him because he is a jealous God. And Exodus 20 verses 3 and 4 says, "I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations." On the surface, it might seem like there's a contradiction. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Ezekiel 18 verse 20. Or is it Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4? God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Which is it? Well, it's both. The guilt in the sight of God does not pass on from generation to generation, but sometimes, societally, if there's a generation of sinful people, the next generation might have to bear the consequences. They won't go to hell for those consequences, but they might have to bear the consequences. And the next generation might have to bear the consequences. I've always illustrated it like this. that if I decide to become a filthy, low-down, no-good, rotten drunk who doesn't provide for my family, then my children aren't going to have the opportunity that they would to go to college, get an education, and go and see the things that they do and do the things that they do and be as prepared to make a living as they might have otherwise. And their children might not have the same opportunity, all because I chose not to fulfill my responsibilities before God. Societally, when there's a whole generation of people that rejects its responsibility before God, you know who's going to hurt? The next generation. You know who's going to hopefully seek God? The next generation. But you know who's going to have less of a chance to seek God? Those who rejected God in the first place are going to pass on that rejection to their children. They might not know about God. They might not know about the consequences of sin and just fall into them without ever realizing the consequences that were coming. So paradise was lost because of sin. There are consequences because of sin, although guilt isn't passed down. There are about three reasons, I understand, that we could suffer on this earth if we could try to encapsulate them. First of all, I might suffer because of my own sin. That's not always true. But there are cases where a person might suffer because of his or her own sin. If I become that filthy, low-down, rotten drunk, I might die of liver disease early. I might die in a car wreck that I brought on myself. I might just do some things that cause me a whole bunch of pain and a whole bunch of problems mentally, spiritually, physically. I suffer because of my own sins. But that's not always the case. There was a man named Job who was blameless in his generation, upright, avoided evil, Job chapter 1 and verse 1. And yet, he lost all his possessions, he lost his health, his wife told him, curse God and die. His friends came around and they accused him of doing something wrong to deserve all that suffering. It's the idea of retribution. And it feels good to people. Oh, I'd hate to suffer like that person over there. He must have done something horrible to suffer like that. I'm surely not going to go there because I've never done anything horrible like that. Well, don't comfort yourself with that idea because it's just not true. There were some accusations that some friends made against Job along that line. In Job chapter 4, verse 7, Eliphaz, his buddy, said to him, remember now, who ever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Eliphaz said to him also in chapter 22, verse 5, indeed, your wickedness is great and your iniquity without end. Job says, no, I didn't sin. But they just keep ratcheting up the accusations against him that he did sin to deserve this suffering. In Job chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, his friend Zophar says, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. They weren't too kind to him. Well, Job wasn't suffering because of his own sin. It's possible to suffer because of your own sin, but Job wasn't doing that. Another reason that you might sin or suffer is because of somebody else's sin. If somebody gets drunk and goes out on I-70 and you're on I-70 passing the time, taking a drive to the mall or something like that, and that drunk driver crosses the median and hits you head on, you didn't do anything wrong, but you suffer for it. You say, why didn't God intervene? Well, that's the next question. But the idea here is that if somebody exercises a choice, that choice always affects other people. And sometimes that effect is human suffering. And then there's suffering for a third reason, just because sin happens to be in the world. You know, Job lost his oxen and his donkeys because evil men came in and took them and killed his servants. Job lost his camels because evil men came in and took them and killed his servants. But Job lost his son and his sons and his daughters in Job chapter 1 simply because there was a great wind that tore down the house, something like a tornado. What do you say about natural disasters? What do you say about hurricanes that cause so much suffering, Hurricane Katrina and the aftermath? Why? Are there those things? That wasn't my sin. That wasn't somebody else's sin. Why are those things there? Although it's really outside of the time limit that we would have this morning, there's a good discussion to be had along these lines. Number one, that God made everything good. Number two, that man corrupted it with sin. Number three, that God still had everybody in a good climate and a good atmosphere where they could live to be 969 years old like Methuselah. For a long time, up until, because of sin, a global flood engulfed the world. And then there's all kinds of scientific evidence that after a global flood, there would be an ice age, there would be climate change, there would be tsunamis, there would be the great fountains of the deep broken up to make volcanoes, there would be all kinds of things that we did not have before a flood that was brought on the world because of sin. In other words, there's a suggestion scientifically that there just might be evil in the world in weather simply because there was a flood that had to change the climate that was the one that God created, which was perfect. Seems like all over the world, there was a pretty warm temperature before the flood because we find tropical fossils up at the North Pole and Antarctica and places like that. Seems like there was a pretty good atmosphere for living a long time because of the ages of the patriarchs, and even some secular records have records of long lives. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 says about the flood and its aftermath, the world that then existed perished. There was a world that God had made. And that world, with all its climate, with all its scientific laws, that world perished. A new one came upon us in which we have to deal with the consequences of early sin. So we might suffer because of my free will. We might suffer because of somebody else's free will. We might suffer because of the free will that brought sin into this world in the first place. We might then ask with Gideon his second question, where are all God's miracles? Why doesn't he save good people? Well, if God were to judge between every good person and every bad person, then there wouldn't be any laws of nature. You wouldn't be able to benefit from any laws of nature. As a matter of fact, throughout the history of the world, miracles have been very infrequent, and that on purpose from God. The only time there were miracles was when God had a specific new message that he wanted to confirm. At the beginning, there was a miraculous start to everything. At the beginning of the law of Moses, there was a miraculous start to everything. 10 plagues, crossing of the Red Sea. A few times through the history of Israel, when things got so bad that God wanted to verify that he was sending a prophet to straighten the people out. And then when the new covenant came, God sent his son and his apostles with the miraculous so that they could confirm the word through the accompanying signs. Mark 16, verses 17 through 20. But God prophesied there would be a time that those things would cease and we'd be able to depend completely on natural law. And if God did a miracle every time somebody was sick, who was good, every time someone was about to fall, who was good, what natural law would there be that would allow us to have medicines for everybody else? It would actually be a disservice to all mankind. We wouldn't be able to know what chemicals mix together to make this drug, to make that person feel better. We wouldn't be able to know what surgeries to perform that would make this person feel better. As a matter of fact, even in the age of the miraculous, not everybody was healed. Paul left Trophimus in Miletus sick, 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Paul had a thorn in the flesh over which he pleaded with the Lord three times to make it depart, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And that brings us to this point. Maybe suffering exists in the world because it can actually make better people sometimes. You realize that throughout the Bible, there's this idea of a trial by fire. Sometimes people are persecuted, and it is called the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. You realize that sometimes throughout the Bible, we're commanded to give thanks when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. And we're to let patience have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and complete in the sight of God. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And you realize that the Apostle Paul, who suffered a whole lot of beatings, a bunch of shipwrecks, a bunch of troubles from inside the church and without, physical and mental troubles that people caused upon him, said, I glory in tribulation, because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Job even said in Job 23 and verse 10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And he did. He got all his animals back, twice as many. He got another set of kids, the same number that he had before. And he lived to a good old age to see his children for several generations. He came forth as gold. You've heard the statement, if it doesn't kill me, it'll make me stronger. That's the idea. Nobody likes suffering to come upon them, and I don't wish it upon anyone. And we are allowed to say, as Jesus taught, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But when some trials come, they can make us better people. You think of 9/11 and all the evil that took place on that day, and then you read some of the books that were written about that day, and you read the stories of heroism that took place because of the people in the fire department and the police department of New York City. You read some of the stories of heroism that took place in battle when friends saved their friends from certain death by throwing themselves selflessly on a hand grenade. You read the stories of courage. You read the stories of sacrifice. You read the stories of selflessness. And you know those stories wouldn't be there if there weren't free will in the world and there weren't consequences in their world. There wouldn't be the opportunity to shine like that. Now, nobody wants to have to be a hero because nobody wants any bad thing to happen. But suffering does play a place in this world in making us stronger people. Thomas Warren used to say that this earth then became the perfect veil for soul making. If we weren't disciplined with trouble on this earth, would we really want to go to heaven? If we weren't disciplined with some sadness, would we really want to go to a place where God promises to wipe every tear from our eyes? If we were in a place where everything already did not corrupt, did not fade away, was not defiled, would we look forward to a place where there's no corruption and no defilement and no decay? No, God disciplines us. And no discipline seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. And then Hebrews chapter 10 has said that he is disciplining, or chapter 12, verse 10 has said that he is chastening us so that we can be partakers of his holiness. You know, just think of the illustration. Sometimes pain is good. You go to a stove, your child goes to a stove for the first time, puts his hand up on the burner and feels like, oh, that's too hot. He hurts, it's pain, but he's learned a valuable lesson. Fire is not to be messed with. And that lesson came through pain. And if we watch someone pass from cancer that we love, we know of someone who dies of a heart attack, who's been obedient to the Lord and has been a good person and has loved people. And we know of someone who's lived his life, but he's taken away from us way too soon. You know what that does for the Christian? That just makes heaven all the sweeter. Because we hope for a day to go and be with the Lord who wipes every tear away from our eyes, a place where that same person that we loved was working to be as well. Where are all the miracles? You don't really want the miracles in the big picture of things. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any benefit from suffering, and there wouldn't be any benefit from natural law. And then Gideon said at the end of that verse, the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, sometimes there is suffering because the Lord doesn't forsake us, but we forsake the Lord. In Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, there are people who, the Bible says, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they were given over to do what they wanted to do. And here's what they wanted to do. They wanted to have a debased mind, to be filled with all wickedness, covetousness, sexual immorality, They were inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, untrusting, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. All those things are mixed in that list of Romans 1, verses 28 through 32. When people don't like to retain God in their knowledge, suffering just explodes in a society, in a culture. But it's not because the Lord has forsaken us. It's because we've forsaken the Lord. God hadn't forsaken the Midianites. He was sending Gideon to deliver them. But they'd forsaken the Lord, and He'd allowed them to go their own way, and therefore He had allowed them to suffer. Now, individually, God does that today. If a person decides he doesn't want to seek the Lord, there's all kinds of troubles he just lines up for himself in this life. The book of Proverbs says, "The way of transgressors is hard." Now, I realize sometimes the wicked look like they're having fun, and they look like they're glorying, and they look like they're doing everything just like we would want to do. Job asked the question, why do the wicked live and become old? Why? Jeremiah asked the question, why did the wicked prosper, and why are they happy who deal so treacherously? We wonder about those kinds of things. We don't understand it all. And if you go to a person who's in the midst of trial and in the midst of suffering, all of this intellectual argument isn't going to make any sense to them. You just put your arm around them and say, I'm sorry, I don't understand. But if we study beforehand, we ought to remind ourselves of this. This world was designed to be a place that was very good. It has been corrupted by sin. I can save myself through the power of God and the grace of Jesus Christ to a place where there is no suffering and there is no sin if I will seek God. Put His knowledge in me. Believe in the greatness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because that's what God did about suffering. It is not, as the atheist claims, as if God did nothing about suffering. He has. He's worked all through history because of suffering. He planned before the foundation of the world how He was going to deal with suffering. And He planned it not to eliminate it from the earth, because that would have eliminated free will and that would have eliminated consequences. He planned it that even though He was going to let those bad things stay there, much to the chagrin of Himself and the tears in His eyes, He planned that He would send His Son to suffer with us and suffer for us, so that now His Son, having suffered a cruel physical death, the weight of the world of sins on His shoulders, the separation from His loved ones and family, the mockery of the crowds, having suffered all of that and died, is now resurrected and is at the right hand of God and ever lives there to mediate. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 2, verse 18. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, Hebrews 5, verse 8. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. We learn to obey when we suffer, as Christ learned to obey when He suffered. God did something about it. And if we will latch on to that story and make it our life, confess Christ as the Son of God, repent of our sins, be baptized for the remission of our sins in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection, and live for Him the rest of our days. And if we fall and we stumble, if we will confess our sins and come back to Him, then we can have the hope that someday we can lay off this physical tent that suffers and be with the Lord in a resurrected body that never gets old and never cries. If we could help you this morning, would you please come forward as we stand and sing?